Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this evening for yet another time to study through your word. Thank you for the light that you always bring to our path. We ask that you flood our understanding with precise and accurate knowledge. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, is glorified as we're edified. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We're still looking at the books of Joshua and Judges, and I guess in a couple of months or maybe years, you know why I'm very slow on this particular book. Like, I've said a few of the reasons. One of them is the fact that Jesus carries the Joshua motif in the sense of being, of course, that's his name, okay? Then that is what he fulfills as a mandate. Looking at a couple of other things that come with Joshua. But together with that, the fact that between Joshua and Judges, precisely Joshua, that connection between Deuteronomy and Joshua, you have some of the strangest texts of scripture, events that naturally could be scary and almost push you off the cliff when you read them, and then you hear it's inspired by God. Now look at 2 Timothy 3 and 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, notice that all scripture is for doctrine. Doctrine, we've said, the word didaskalia, stands for a systematic theology, a body of knowledge that needs to be studied, researched, and understood. And so the Old Testament books remains that. Now, if you notice over the years, I can't remember the series I said, that give me some time, we're going to go into the wars and those events of the Old Testament that look scary. And some guys, they were saying, oh, okay, let's just have the answer, sir. I said, no, we're going to take it in, you know, a momentum. I've had people who, see, when it comes to doctrine is something that you have to be entrenched in. It's not something you rush into. There was a guy like that who used to preach realities of the new creation in the 90s, precisely between, I guess, 97 or so, 8. If I used to run a school of a word on that, well, it took a few years after. Virtually everything that for us were, you know, shedding light on, well, the things he went back to, sometimes, and that happens to me, because when you don't have, when you just want answers, just let me know what is it, is that you don't want to take the time to really learn and understand. And if you're in a local church, just flow with your pastor. I just take my time. There's nothing. The most important thing you need to do now is to win souls. Is that clear? That's the one that is the most important. Win souls, get people born again. You know, argue whether you can speak in tongues or not. Look, you are never going to have believers agree with you all the time. See, and that doesn't remove their salvation. But we need to have believers, right? That's very important. So, and that's why that's something we push all the time. And you must know priority. Yeah, doctrine helps our relationship with God, no doubt, and our even fellow believers and our worship of God. That's, we shouldn't downplay that. But it must also inspire. If you check my Facebook today, I repeated something I said almost 16 years ago, that the true test of doctrine is a true doctrine one will inspire evangelism. Okay? Love, walk among believers, and contend for the supernatural. Those are three litmus tests I've run over the years. If I heard something, there was something I heard one time, and I did try to study, but I noticed something that staring that I would normally have to talk about soul winning, to go and win souls, it just was, you know, reducing. Then you now become almost judgmental about other believers, you know, and then gradually you just say, well, thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit, but this was years ago. I just knew, red flag. This is no. The Bible is in a setting of the supernatural. And that's one of the things we're going to push in our upcoming book, Charismatic Ministry Volume 3, Walk of the Spirit Through the Ages, that the Bible itself is in a supernatural context. And within the 15th, 16th century, there was an attempt to almost deny that. And the reason was that the major church then, the Catholic Church, apparently had done, and this is an opportunity for all of us to learn something. We're going to explain a bit of that in the coming book again, The Charismatic Ministry, Volume 3. I'm going to start talking about it next couple of days on the media. I'll be working on it. It's something I've been working on for about 2 years. Yeah. And so you every time, you know, there's, we're all going to make slips here and there. No church is perfect, okay? But we shouldn't take advantage of slips of churches or denominations to now build an error. Now, first, the Catholic Church did miss it at that point, and there were effigies, indulgences, and even sometimes fake miracles at some instances. Not the whole church, but instances. So sometimes pick that up, and rather than just take away that aspect of, okay, this is not proper, it was now almost like coming hard against the miraculous. And that can also happen to any teaching whatsoever. Now, I'm not of the school of thought that every error was a teaching perverted. There are some errors that have no truth, that they were perverting. They are just lies. Do you understand? Okay, but there are instances where the error is from a truth. Just like when we talk about heaven, kingdom, I remember when I started explaining that John 14:2-3, the kingdom of heaven is not a place. That's about God's reign. This was in the 90s. Imagine the middle 90s. Some of you are wondering why people are angry today about some of those things. Imagine what I faced in the 90s. When I started saying those things and I started explaining them. And, you know, and people say, this guy. In fact, somebody says that the way he was listening to me, that I was looking like a kingdom, God's kingdom society, Jehovah Witness. You know, apparently because they have something that's similar, that seems to be similar, to that, which is a perversion of the truth. They are not Christians. Their worship of Jesus says he's not God. So there's no meeting point. Jesus is God, is fundamental to faith and belief. Okay? So, but the thing is, the attempt to, like you say, throw away the baby, the bathwater, sometimes even the person bathing the baby, they go with, you know, some of those things. So, that's why we, that's one of the things we're working on in this coming material, on making sure that we insist on the charismatic ministry. That's been done already in the first two volumes, but we're going to do much more in the coming book. So, the Old Testament, therefore, I'm going to just read some of the commentaries that we're going to have in the coming book. I'm going to read them out. In interpretation of scripture, I have a few things also. Let's see this. I think I didn't bring that. Okay, but the essence of what I want to say is, for example, we have the Christocentricity of Scripture, where the Bible, by noting we spoke about theology, Christology, the epitome of Christology, then the missiology of the church within ecclesiology. And some guys like that sentence, but they didn't understand it, so that's easy to preach. Missiology, ecclesiology, biology. So, now sometimes because of that Christocentric hermeneutic, we seem to ignore fundamentals of interpretation of scripture. You don't impose an idea on a text. You must hear what the audience heard. For example, now let me throw this at you, and I'll probably enlighten you more tomorrow into next week. The idea of having, of the blood, you know, used to wash sins, you know, really didn't come from any text of the Old Testament. Now, you are still going to say, what can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But a study of Leviticus, very critically, doesn't have that. Now, there's a parallel, or let's say an interconnection somehow, but the essence of the use of the blood in Leviticus was not exactly about, we read the blood in Leviticus, then we go to Jesus dying on the cross. That cross-testamental understanding that defies immediate understanding of the text can hurt eventually. So we're going to view that again, precisely from Leviticus, and ensure that we stay with the meaning of the text And alright, I got the statement I was going to read. A Christocentric interpretation of scripture, right, does not in any way absolve you of the responsibility of studying the Old Testament in its own world. We are never to use the Christocentric interpretation to distort, erase, undermine any text of the Old Testament. God, right, as who he is, knew what he was doing when he used an ancient Near Eastern culture, the Mesopotamian culture, Greco-Roman culture, to communicate his word. He wanted the template used to communicate the word to be retained. The inspiration of scripture is not in any way meant to go beyond the meaning of a text and then quickly run to Jesus. One of the important things that we need to learn is that Jesus was an actor in the Old Testament. We said it many times, it wasn't just a fact of prophecy or a promise, it was there in the Old Testament acting. So Christocentrism cannot be pointed to just the epistles. It has to be found within the text of the Old Testament. The Messiah, motif of scripture is a Genesis fact. So, very critically, for example, in Leviticus is that the blood of sacrifices in the Old Testament was never applied to sinners. This might look a bit strange, but it was not used for sinners. We are going to have to re-examine it and see what it means. It wasn't also used for forgiveness of sins. And those are very critical things. So when I say the blood of Jesus and the blood of an animal, what's the comparison? Why is it used, for example, in the book of Hebrews? Those are the kind of things we are going to examine. So the book of Joshua throws up those strange text scenarios that I'm trusting God by this year or next year, I would we try and do a book. Questions children are going to ask you. That's the title. Questions children are going to ask you. Right? Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Because we are sinners. Why does God require His Son to die for our sins? His own Son. And you say, well, because that's how He wants to do it. Daddy, you mean you can use me for God? You know, those are questions you must answer. Why did Elisha send out bears to kill people? Well, that's the Old Testament. But you told me Jesus is God. Shut your mouth. You know, those are questions children are going to ask you. And you must be able to interpret them. Oh, Daddy, snakes caused man to sin. Keep your mouth shut. That was snakes in those days. The snakes now. So, the questions children are going to ask you. Why hellfire? Can't God just forgive Satan? You are a Satan, you this boy. Those concepts. And then why does God need to see blood to forgive? That's how he wants it. So that means he wants to kill somebody before he forgives those who kill. You know? Those are questions kids are going to ask you. So we're going to do a material, hopefully next year, maximum. Questions kids are going to ask you. You must know how to answer them. Is that clear? So the scriptures are inspired. We must have a hold of them. So we're going to go through many texts today. Of course, when I say many texts, I don't exactly mean too many. The last time out, we were looking at the temptation of Jesus. Remember that? Come on. That was on Tuesday. And we stopped at the first one, right? Was it the first one? Okay. In this church, we have different teachings for different days. So you must say, I thought we were talking about relationship today. No. No. Being led. No, relax. We are talking about from Tuesday. We didn't have on Saturday because we moved it to Friday evenings instead of Saturdays. Okay. We want to keep the Sabbath day holy. For us here, Sabbath day is Saturday. It's a holy day. So I think we stopped at the first one. Did we? Check your notes. The first one, turn the stone to bread. Right? Where we saw Jesus as an Exodus person in the wilderness. So now, which means that The concept of the use of wilderness there is to connect him with Israel. But we saw that that temptation was amongst people, right? Jerusalem, temple, very good. That's a good way of studying. Okay, we did that in this gospel. So that temptation, of course, when you read Matthew, you notice that, let me just see Matthew. Let's see Matthew quickly. One of the ways, I'm going to teach you how to read, sometime this year, how to read the Bible. One of the ways I'm going to teach you how to read the Bible like a novel. Okay? Yeah, don't get scared. Just read like a novel. Like, it's a literature. Okay? Remember when I said that in one Bible school? Someone was just saying, how can you call the Word of God a literature? The Word of God, it's a literature. Is it not written? Yes, but literature. Is this the Word of God? Okay? Now, notice that after the Matthew 4, temptation of Jesus, I think it was Luke who gave us the idea. Luke told us in Luke 4, let's just see Luke's rendering of something. Luke says in verse 13, Luke 4, that when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. Now in John 14:30, he says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, which is a consistent word, keeps coming, and has nothing, John 14:30, has nothing, you know, in me. So in Matthew 4, when we are done with the temptation of Jesus, look at the same word, temptation. It follows many other instances. Let's see Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 2. Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, behold, your servants do that which is not. Of course, they left that. Now they were upset with him and all that. Then verse 24. Notice, this fellow hath not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, Matthew 12, 24, the prince of devils. So, it went on. Now, from Matthew 15, we now start reading the attempt to actually tempt him. Matthew 15, we see the attempt, 14 there, where verse 1, then came Jesus, to Jesus, Pharisees and scribes, which are Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples translate? They kept asking those questions. And Matthew 16 again, verse 1, Pharisees also, notice that he had an engagement with Pharisees immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. That was the engagement he had till Matthew 26. And you notice that, what did he call them in Matthew 23? He said, you are children of the serpent. Is that what he called them? Huh? Serpent is, come on. Is that the tempter? That's what he calls them. Okay. Brood of vipers. So, Matthew 16. Pharisees also with Sadducees came, tempting him. Designed that he would show them what? Okay. Is that the first temptation? Turn this stone to? Are we together on this? Huh? I think I skipped one. I apologize for that. Matthew 12. I skipped one. Matthew 12:38. They said to him, Master, we would see a sign from you. So the concept of turn stone to bread, you can put it under the seeking signs, right? Good. So we have Matthew 16 again. Where he now told them, told his disciples, says, beware of the doctrine, the level of the Pharisees, in verse 6, and then of course verse 12. Matthew 17. Does your master not pay tribute? Verse 24. Then, Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Again, they came tempting him. They are not there for answers. They are just there to tempt. Matthew 19. Then Matthew 22. Okay, let's see a few. Matthew 21, 23, by which authority are you doing these things? Matthew 21, again, 45. They perceived that he spoke about them, because they didn't do anything, they now went. He came back again. Matthew 22, and verse 15. I want us to read that one together. Are you there? Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That's why so they asked him questions. Should we pay taxes? You know. Then Matthew 22 again, verse 23. They came again tempting him. Why should she be in the resurrection? They came. Then 34, gathered in silence. Then again, Matthew 22, verse 35. A lawyer there, that's interesting. Asking him a question, tempting him. So you see that much of temptation came from them. Of course, finally, Matthew 22, verse, okay, I've read that, 35. So, basically, now let's see another one. I think it's in Luke's rendering there. Matthew 27, let me read Matthew's account. Matthew 27, where one of the criminals, that must be the Luke's account. It's actually the Luke's account. One of the criminals, okay, no, let's see this one. Matthew 27:40, thou destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days. He reviled at him and said, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. How many of you know Jesus could come down? You know he could come down. So just like stone to bread. So we said last week, and Tom said, save yourself, if you be king of Israel. So you see that the motive of that temptation is all over the text. Are you there? Huh? Are you following what I'm saying? So it's not like Jesus was locked up in a place and he was saying, number one. Number two, it's like to group together the kinds of temptations that he faced amongst men. So we said last week that just like Deuteronomy chapter 8, so Jesus is the Son. Is that clear? Is that clear? In whom God is well pleased to dwell. Okay. So the first one, and I think I mentioned this also that the temptation of Jesus, none of them was about all those moral things. Of course, moral sins are moral sins, but they were more about worship. It was more about the attack of that grand instruction of the gospel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. That was the core of that temptation. Turn the stone to bread, love of the world, love of this world, love of the lust of the eyes, pride of life, lust of the flesh. You know, that's basically where it's all situated in, the love of this world, not the love of God. So when John brings it out in John 2, 1 John 2, is the love of this world, then the love of God. So, we've been here, I'm sure. Trying to see. Have we looked at Jesus, the last Adam, second Adam? Huh? As a son. Have we? Did you look at Hosea 11:1? Last week. Psalm 2 verse 7, Genesis 22 verse 2. Check your notes if it's there. So we don't have to go over it again. We're there now. When we're using the word beloved, often the epistles. Huh? We've been there, okay, good. So, the second temptation, right, let's see it. I'll use Luke. Now, I did mention that the arrangements were different. Did I say that last week? Luke arranged it differently. So, let me use Luke. The first one was about stone and bread. The second was worship. Verse 6, all this power will I give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whom I will, I give it. If you worship me, all will be thine. Luke 4, verse 6 and 7. Have we looked at being led? Exodus? Oh, very good. We must have. Have we mentioned Red Sea, Jordan? Okay, so we're fine on that. Temptation. So the second one. Now Matthew uses, Matthew and Luke have the first one as the same. Turn the stone to bread. But the second one, Matthew is on the, if you can jump down, it gives a yes over you. Luke uses as the last one. Okay? Because that particular temptation, the third one that Luke uses, which is Psalm 91. If you look at Luke 4:9, it was at the pinnacle of the temple. Now this is important because Luke builds much of his synoptic writing around the temple, so it therefore makes sense why he puts the temple as the last one. Do not forget again that what they accuse Jesus of. It's not the temple now. I'm building the third day. So that was the very last thing they mocked him over as well. So, I will just say a few things here. So the temptation, the second one, we've looked at the first one, right? So the second one is worship. Okay? Worship. So the focus here is on the temple. Now I mentioned that Luke uses temple a lot. Let's just see that. I mean, that's why I think I focused on Luke. Luke 2. Right? Jesus was taken into the temple as a child. Luke is the only one who gave us this record. As a child, was taken into the temple. Luke 2, verse 22. Then we saw him again sitting in the temple learning. Remember? Okay, Luke gave us that account. Luke 4, he goes up to the synagogue to read the scriptures. Luke is the one that gave us this account. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Luke 4. Luke 5 is there again, teaching, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. Okay? Then, of course, Anna in the temple and all that. So Luke concludes his synoptic with the temple. Luke 24, 53. Go there quickly. And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Can you see it? Huh? So it puts the temple last, so that, because the theology of the Bible is a temple one, so like this is the last issue. The last temptation of Jesus will be about the temple. So the second temptation is worship. I'll give all these kingdoms to you. But the truth of the matter is, all the kingdoms will belong to Jesus. However, it's not going to come by lust. It's going to come by, you know, worship and service, as is in scripture. Now that's a bit similar to the temptation of Genesis 3. If you take of this fruit, you'll be like God. Interestingly, a very funny temptation, because man was already supposed to be in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26-28. So that second temptation, really, and that's what the temptation, it draws us away, it lures you from what is legitimately, towards what is legitimately yours, in an illegitimate way. I will explain this one. I think we did it in the sovereignty, I'm sure we'd probably put that there. That one of the core things that happened in Genesis 3 was that it's why the word Nakash was used. We're going to mention that today again. The word Nakash, the serpent, which actually means divination. The practice of, you know, delving into the realm of the spirit. Okay? So we said that the issue in Genesis 3 was the illegal way it was done, where man now had access to the will of God through a secondary being in the spirit world. You know, don't forget that the Bible is the supernatural world. It's not about sociological behaviors amongst God's creatures. No. So by the time you read Psalm 2, verse 7 to 8, let's look at it. Whatever he was talking to Jesus about, Psalm 2, verse 7 to 8. I'll leave the third one till tomorrow. There's something I want to show us about that third one. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 8. That, my Sundays have I begotten, ask of me, notice that, and I shall give you this, the Eden for inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Daniel 7, and verse 13. There are quite a number of scriptures though. If you read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will see that what was to be given to the seed? The whole world, right? Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what a temptation that was. And that gives you an idea of what temptation is like. You know, at the core of temptation is worship. It's not the thing itself. It's worship. It's the worship of another being but God. It could be self. It could be desires. That's the core of temptation. Daniel 7. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him there. Now look at 4 and read that, 14, Daniel 7, and read that with that, Luke 4. It says here, there was given him dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. I mean, look at that, Luke 4. Is that similar? Huh? Is that similar to Luke 4? Is it similar? I see that. Okay. So Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and earth is given me. Luke 24 and 47. So let's see a bit of something here. Jeremiah 6. Which is an important text. In that time, so Jeremiah 6, I'm going to read verse 10 to 15. Shall be where the Lord shall abide to the land which your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, the houses full of all good things which you filled not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt eaten and be full. Beware lest thou forgest the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord your God as it was served, and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Thou shalt not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples which are round about you. The Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So within that temptation, I want you to, let's open up a bit of this, because I'm going to also, open it up a bit more. And Jesus is God, no doubt. So the essence of that temptation is another, let's say, casting aspersion on God's claim. That's what the temptation is about. The temptation eventually refers to mankind more than it does to God as a man. So you have the concept of other gods. So what Jesus was really talking about here again is about other gods. Said, you'll serve any other God but him. Other gods. So remember here, he says, you remember the Lord your God to fear him, to serve him. Thou shalt not go after other gods. So that response Jesus gave is verse 13. So when you put it within the context, it's another temptation about worship. Worship. The third one, I'll just mention a bit of it, then we'll put it on tomorrow. The third one, when you go to Psalm 91. Now the first thing is Satan quoted out of context, but there's a bigger narrative there, apart from the quote out of context, Psalm 91. So in the three temptations was like, a contradiction to who God claims he is and all of that. We'll see that. Psalm 91. Verse 11. Now, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear thee up in your hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's exactly what he quoted in Matthew 4, 6, Luke 4, 10 and 11. But let's read the next statement. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. the young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample under feet. Now, this is what Jesus did. So we're going to explore the context of that temptation. Because that's the next verse. Now, oftentimes studies, most of our studies, we'll just stop on that place, but the question I think you were asking in your mind, and I believe you are doing that now, is, oh, Pastor, does it mean that somehow also the writer here used a codified language for what the devil did, that it must have referred to the old text? Very likely. Because the next response that Luke uses here, now, you know the next verse in Psalm 91 is about what Christ will do from the cross. Right? So that is exactly what Satan is scared of. And that's what goes on through the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. His death. So how he's going to do it, pardon me, is what they did not know. Obviously, when he showed up, they called him the Holy One. Holy One is within the sacred place of Israel. They know exactly what they are saying. So it's not like, oh, they don't know who he was. They knew who he was, but, you know, I mean, not just as smart. They knew who he was. Matthew 2, they sent soldiers to kill 2-year-old children and down. So they knew who he was. When he showed up again, he said, Lord, upon me, that was clear who he was. It wasn't the gist, you know. The demons said who he was. That's why I said atheism is stupid. Demons are not that stupid. Do you get it? So atheism is a very low level of demonic affliction. You know. Demons even don't play that joke. There's no God, you know. So demons look at you, are you possessed? Where were we here? So look at that temptation. Look at Luke 4. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. We're going to look at that text. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. So we're going to see all these things back. Is that clear? Do you get it? They are the motifs of Jesus' temptation. Matthew says, he actually said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Matthew 4. Get hence, Satan, sorry. For it is written. Now, Matthew repeats that in Matthew 16, different way to Peter, interestingly. Get behind me, Satan. And the two instances you see had to do with the work on the cross. The two instances had to do with the work on the cross. Temptation from the devil, about worship, etc., etc. Had to do with the work of the cross, the temple, and all that. Now, I mixed that up. Matthew's account had, no. It's not related. Take that back. So, the lion, the adder, the young lion are all shades of the serpent. So in Psalm 91, the psalmist is predicting the fall of Satan. So that is the context of that temptation. Is that clear? Is that clear? We'll explore it later on. That's the core. So the temptation of Jesus had to do with spiritual authority. So one more. Deuteronomy 6, one more time. Deuteronomy 6. Notice that when he is done with the worship one, 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now, where do we have the temptation of Massa? Exodus 17. And verse 1 and 2. All congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys, according to the command of the Lord, the spirit refit him, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Protested for them, and they murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? I mean, basically what they are saying is pressuring God, basically. Come, pressure God. Do something for us. and all that. That's basically what they are doing. And you saw that, so that later on they were destroyed of the serpents. So the core here, issue here, when Jesus referred to that thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, had to do with that scenario that we just read. We'll pick it up, like I said, later on, I guess tomorrow or maybe Friday, to look at the fact that this particular one had to do with the fall of the devil, because of the Psalm 91 concept. Are we clear? Are we clear on that? Huh? So now let's go to Joshua now quickly. Now, much of the challenges you have in reading Joshua is between Joshua 9 to 11. When we're doing Exodus to Deuteronomy, I did mention that I'll leave out the war portions until later. So I'm going to pick it up gradually. Joshua 9 to 11 are usually those areas where you have much issues of the kind of wars. Now, let me tell you one of the first challenges. That's what I said here in the excerpt I just read to you from my upcoming book, that the easier way to read the wars is to say, well, they didn't know Jesus or all that, or maybe to just say, it's all about Jesus, you know, and not look at the contextual meaning. Now, one of the laws of interpretation, and this is very important, because you will have to answer this question, is that you must sit where the audience sat. It's almost ingenious, and dishonest to impose today on that time. The kind of way the typical Israelite will read a text of scripture and what he has in his mind might not be what you have in your mind, but until you think the way he thinks or he thought, you might misunderstand the essence of the text. You have to think the way you thought. They were not stupid to think that snakes were talking. I said that to you before. They were not. When Moses, for example, so the writers of Genesis, when they picked up the creation story, a story that you are going to definitely find in other legends. You see it in different legends in human history. But why is it in the Bible? Well, what could they have used to communicate God's new creation, if not a popular creation story? Inspiration is not without human culture, language, and even religious beliefs. I've said that over and over again. God didn't just use language, use culture, he also used religion. The way they thought. We looked at the Urim and Thummim, which is within their culture, but what he just did, he reformed it. Every ceremony performed by the Jews, circumcision, first fruits, unleavened bread, Passover, were borrowed. So if they were borrowed, therefore we see God's word, like Brother Hagin did teach us then, I see those anyway, that is a progressive revelation fact, using whatever was available to communicate his purpose and plan. So it will therefore become inappropriate for you not to know the contextual meaning of text. A text and its meaning is far more important than imposing a theology on it. Do not do it. I know we're very quick to say God doesn't kill. I say it too, I'll still teach it till kingdom come. We're very quick to, you know, make such assertions. But sometimes you make those assertions and then you blind spot or blindside some realities that you are yet to explain. And it's important to, first of all, what is the text saying to me? What does this text mean? So before we get to the overall journey of Christ, God becoming a man in Christ, we must not betray the essence of the journey. Now, a typical person reading today will just read about what he's going to do, and I've engaged people on this before, over the last few years, most precisely, because there are different phases now, where they take the war of the Bible, wars of the Bible, like a typical war today. Well, interestingly, I mean, look at what's happening today. We have Ukraine, and Russia, and we have all sorts of, you know, narratives going on and on. And they think it's just like that. No, it's not. The first thing to realize is that the Bible is written in a supernatural world. It has a supernatural worldview that must always be obeyed. So with that supernatural worldview, you can't read the wars and the events around it outside the supernatural worldview. What am I saying in essence? Like we have done earlier, that much of the wars Israel fought had heavy spiritual undertones. Oh, but I didn't see that. You will if you pay attention. You will. They had spiritual undertones. They were not basic domestic or regional wars. No, they weren't. They had spiritual, supernatural undertones. A few of them we will examine. Now, look at Numbers 13. The journey from Egypt that took the nation of Israel and took them to Canaan had a sore point, high sore point in Numbers 13. Let me give you a typical way. We'll teach it in a faith seminar or any seminar, particularly seminars where people want to have breakthrough and miracles. That the spies were sent to Canaan, they came back with an evil report, and then they came back, when that evil report came, they saw giants in their sight that look at you. You are not viewing your problems in the eyes of God. You are viewing it in the eyes of the world. That you have to see in the eyes of faith. And then you now tell people that, what is that giant in your life? Is it the fuel price? you know, giants depend on what country. You know, and they say, I receive it. And they say, we are able to go. Then begin to ask yourself to take the land. Which land? You don't even have a property. No, forget about all that. The real issue there is that God is able. Now, as much as God is really able, I believe that, and is all sufficient, and you get away at that material point with believing God for a miracle, and God has a way of just saying, okay, just have it. And you are blessed and you move. One day, that lack of details will come back and haunt you. Because expediency. We just need to have a scripture. And like I was talking to Pastor Stokes this afternoon, and we said that there's some things that we can accommodate for the sake of, let's try and accommodate it. But many times, the moment we accommodate it, if we are not clear about why we accommodated it, and we don't put a stop to our accommodation will become the host. And then it becomes our culture. So when we ignore those important things, okay, what exactly happened there? Look at that Numbers 13 and verse 25. They returned from searching the land after 40 days. Okay? Now what did they say? Read what they said very well. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron. This gives you the background of the wars of the book of Joshua. And all the congregation of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said, we came to the land which you sent us. And surely it flows with milk and honey. I know that's not a milk factory, milk and honey, that's not what it means. It's the fruit of it, it's not literal milk as we say today. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and were great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak. So look at what they said they saw. Strong, the children of Anak, there. The Amalekites, we've trashed that earlier, right? Huh? We've done Amalekites before now, yeah. Dwell on the land. The Hittites, leave that other one. The Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. The Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. The men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And brought up an evil report of the land with their search, children of Israel saying, the land though which we have gone up, notice the, I'm going to show you the emphasis. The emphasis really is about the strong men. It wasn't the Amalekites that they were really focusing on, or the Hittites.
No, well, the Amorites. The land through which you have gone to search is the land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Okay? And all the people that we saw in there are men of great stature. So they were really particular about one set. Can you see it? Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? What, they mentioned other people, but there was a set of people. I said, we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and were in our own set as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. So they said they saw the children of Anak, and they called them giants. Now we're going to use the original Hebrew word there, and it's the word Nephilim. I know we've studied this before, earlier last year. And I think a few years ago, we did that study also. I think it's now that we're in Zion or something. So Nephilim here, spelled N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Now, take note of that word, sons or children of Anak. Put your hands there and go to Joshua 11. Now, pay attention to this important detail. Verse 21. Are you there? At that time came Joshua and cut off what? Can you see it again? Is he coming back? That's the children of Anak. Anak kings, the children of Anak. Are you there? Uh-huh. From the mountains, from Hebron, Deborah, Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed, utterly destroyed. You know utterly destroyed, right? Good. With their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gath, in Ashdod, where there they remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it to an inheritance in Israel, according to their divisions by their tribe. Now let's finish the last statement there. And so when did the war cease? When he had taken care of the children of who? Anak. No more Anakim. Except, don't forget, in Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. Okay? So some remained. So since we have already dealt with the word Erem, Kerem really, K-H-E-R-E-M, we're going to go back to it in a moment. You'll notice that in the wars Joshua fought, the killings were in the regions and locations where the Anakims were. This is very vital. That the killings, and we said that earlier, the motive for the language of children, anything that breathes, I think we sorted that out, right? Huh? Have we? Come on. Aha, we saw that. So in this instance, the killings really had to do with the locations, you see that yourself, where the Anakims were. So if you were an Israelite in that world and you heard this, there is no way you would have thought it was genocide. It is today that we are imposing genocidal thinking. It wasn't. There's no way. So how did they see it? Now we're going to see a latter interpreter. Amos. How did Amos, we've done this particular study, we read this text before. And sometimes last year and earlier, a few years ago. Amos 2. Now see, Amos is a letter interpreter. It's like Paul, writing from a text written earlier. Amos 2, verse 9 to 10. It says, yet, destroy the Amorites. Pay attention to something here. Before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as a oak, yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of Amorites. So definitely is referring to the Exodus story within, from Deuteronomy through to Joshua. Now, why does he call them Amorites? Let me just quickly explain that to us. Because you say, oh, Amorites, I thought we said, what do you call it? We call them sons of Anak. Quickly go to Deuteronomy 2 and 3. Just in a moment. The avoidance of studies of this has not helped much of Bible studies. Because things you avoid like that, you come back, you're going to have to see it again. What exactly happened? Deuteronomy 2. And 3, really. If you read the two books, you'll see that the Amorites, right, were equally called the Rephaims. R-E-P-H-A-I-M-S. And within the land of the Amorites, you see Deuteronomy 2 verse 21. Great people, many tall as the Anakims. And the Lord destroyed them before them, and he succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So you have the Amorites, right, were also called the Rephaims, who are also called the Anakims. Unusually tall. Very huge in stature. You have never seen such people before, have you? Except in science fiction. You know, you have never. I know you like the Joshua, I mean the David Goliath story. But do you know who Goliath was? Think it was just one guy who were fighting WWF. No. That is why it was definitely very impossible for a stone to have killed him. It was impossible. You, how many stones can you just say, So I said, but the way he aimed it, how would he aim it? What did he use? Yes. I was looking at him. And the guy now falls down. Abba. Every Goliath in your life. Number 13. So the Anakims, right, were the issue of unbelief in Numbers 13:33. We'll come to something in a moment. Put your hands there. Numbers 13:33. What we read earlier on, yeah? So the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. Again, the word there is Nephilim. Don't forget that, because we are coming to that shortly. Nephilim, and were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their own sight. So put your hands there, go to Jeremy 2 again, we're there earlier. And verse 20-22. There was accounted the land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them, notice, Ammonites called them Zamzumims. That'll twist your tongue a bit. A great people, tall, as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded and dwelt in the stead. And he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when they destroyed the Orims from before them, and they succeeded them, and they dwelt in their stead unto this day. Jeremy 3, 1 to 11. Pay attention to this one. I may not read the whole text, but I'll just show you something. Then we turned and went up to the way to Bashan. Pay attention to this guy. Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now, who is this guy? Because we're going to see him later. It says here, in 3, the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. Okay, so who was this particular guy? Look at verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of what? Of who? No, change the word giants. What? Huh? No. We said Anakims are also called, Nephilim is like a description. So Nephilim is what you call giants, right? So he calls him remnant of what? Nephilims, right? Behold, his best head, the best head of iron. It's not the rabbit of children. So you see that that's, pay attention to this guy. Okay? So, was he also huge? Huh? An unnatural stature. Huh? Right? Okay. So Nephilims are descriptions of supernaturally aided beings. You have never seen it before, so, and you are not going to see it. Don't say amen, there's no point. So let's see Genesis 6. This will now explain the flood as well. Genesis 6, verse 1 to 4, very controversial because of the different interpretations given to it. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, spirit beings, Elohim, alright, saw those of men that they were fair and took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, I think we read the Septuagint a while back, and Septuagint used two, both angels, can you remember that? Septuagint, you know, was, gave you the two suggestions. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. Now, I want you to pay attention to, I checked this, verb, okay? Noun, pronoun, verb, expression. These were giants. What's it again? Huh? Can you see it? Nephilim. They were what? Nephilim in those, in the earth in those days. And also after that. Now, the word when here, please replace it with whenever. This explains why we still see them afterwards. And now, does that justify our earlier proposition that the flood must have been a local one? Can you remember? We've done that study that this is not a universal flood. It's a local one. And it says here, and it's just a motif of judgment, okay? So it says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The same became what? Mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So therefore, these are children raised by gods. Is that clear? Is that clear? So when you watch those science fiction, right? They are borrowing things that really happened. They are raised by gods to stop God's people. God wants to flood with the earth with men in his likeness and image, right? So we have a counter narrative here. One of the words you are going to see, that the word Nephilim is taken from the word Naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L. It means a tyrant. A tyrant. A tyrant. A bully, actually. Now, without much ado, the New Testament talks about this. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, now we can call that sons of God, huh? Right? Elohim, but cast them to hell and even to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world but saved Noah. So that's what he's referring to. And Jude 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels that kept not their first estate, watch this, but left their only habitation that reserved in, again, what angels, Elohim, sons of God, alright, in everlasting chains under darkness of the judgment of the great day. So, we have the New Testament also. We're going to see a few, for example, when Paul talks about a woman covering her head, authority, submission and all that. We are going to give two propositions to that, which has to do that, it's going to be an Old Testament explanation as well. So these are raised by hostile gods, rebellious beings. Remember the Elohims? Huh? Come on. Good. To stop God's people, of course, to stop God's temple. So this particular king, Og, king of Bashan. Let's see where we're going to see Bashan. Very interesting. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Look at 15. This is about Jesus, because New Testament writers use this text a lot. The heel of God is as the heel of Bashan, and I heal as the heel of Bashan. Why leap ye, you high heels? This is the heel which God is at a dwelling. So Bashan becomes what? A counter narrative to God's heel. God wants to do something in the earth. Bashan represents what these hostile, fallen beings also wanted to do. When God desires to dwell in there, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Of course, they didn't have millions there, it just means many. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Do you see Paul here? Huh? Okay? And led captivity captive, received gifts from men, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. So Bashan comes, Bashan is related to Christ's redemptive sacrifice and work. Okay? Let's see Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is there, for there is none to help. Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. You think he's talking about bulls from... Is it a spiritual language? Huh? So that means Bashan represents a spiritual world. Okay? In motif in scripture. Now, in your study, just put somewhere. Put it in a bracket and say the mountain of Hermon. Hermon. H-E-R-M-O-N. Then another bracket, where Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Are we following? Geographically, they are in the same place. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you read, now I told you to pay attention to that guy, alright? That king, Og, or Bashan. Pay attention to that guy. Pay attention to Bashan. Bashan therefore becomes a counter-narrative to God's heel. Let's say Zion. Let's say, you know. And Bashan is also in the same place where the Mount Hermon is also found. So the gates of hell, the Lord of the dead. Remember that? Huh? Come on. The gates of hell, Lord of the what? Dead. Can you remember that? Can you remember that? Upon this rock I'll build my church. Can you remember that? Please do. So number 13 again, let's go. So these are tall beings, giants. Numbers 13. Verse 32 to 3, then we read that earlier anyway. Numbers 14 again. Verse 32. This is God speaking now. He says, but you, your carcasses, you shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear your whoredoms unto your carcasses which are in the wilderness. For after the manner of the days which you search the land, 40 days, eat day for a year, thou shalt bear iniquities for 40 years, shall bear you your iniquities for 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will speak to this, unto this evil congregation that has gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. Can you see a worship motif? Can you see it? That the issue there was they believed in those gods and what they had done in contradiction to God's word. That's the issue. So what was going on in Israel was beyond miracles and whether these guys did this. It's a spiritual undertone. There's a spiritual world in view. So, let's examine one or two things. Now, I mentioned that you should pay attention to Matthew 16, the gates of hell, where that conversation took place. So, yet again, go back to Jeremiah 3, verse 1 to 11. Alright? We said Og, the last of the Rephaims, alright, is a leftover
of that, those descendants. So let me give you grammatical meaning of Bashan, for example. Bashan also means serpent. Does it ring a bell? Huh? Does it ring a bell? Bashan is another word for serpent. It's synonymous to Nakash. Does it ring a bell? Good. So you have Nakash is also called the Lord of the Dead after the rebellion in Eden. The Lord of the Dead. So it's like a nickname, an alias for the Lord of the Dead. So put your hands there. I want to read. I deliberately printed out what the strong, different translation, pardon me, about Genesis 6 verse 4. My King James, and I love the version, just said there were giants in the land. That's my King James. Mighty men. New King James says there were giants. New American Standard Bible. And I love what they did. Because if I was translating a work like this, and this advice I've given others as well, I wouldn't change it to giants. Because we use giants carelessly today. And that guy's a giant too. But let's know, this is something spiritual. Now, New American Standard Bible says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim. New American Standard Bible, 1995, says the Nephilim were on the earth. New International Version, NIV, says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. New Living Translation says, in those days, for some time after, giants, Nephilites, lived on the earth whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women. Whenever. So it wasn't an incident. So Genesis 6, 1 to 4 sets a motif for why we have such beings in the earth. Who's following this? Are you following this? I know this looks like scary stuff. It's not scary. It's in your Bible. When we ignore things like this, then we begin to battle things we shouldn't battle. I'll repeat it again, that the killings from Joshua, children of Joshua, had to do with this particular race. And very vital. The areas where they were. ESV, New Standard Version. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. I'm surprised at this one, because this is really a Bible or a translation from a particular denomination. So let me just... The Berean Study Bible says the Nephilim were on the earth. So imagine what King James has done by just keeping that important fact. Just call it giants. I mean, there are people that we call giants here right now. But they are not Nephilim, I think. Amplified Bible says, look at what Amplified even says. These, they were Nephilim, men of stature, notorious men on the earth in those days. Afterwards, when the sons of God lived with the daughters of men. Christian Standard Bible says, the Nephilim were on the earth. Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Nephilim. Most of these translations deliberately used their exact Hebrew words. I would have loved it too if the Septuagint, thank God for that Bible, and Jesus did use that version a lot, if they didn't use angels, maybe they had left it as sons of God, left it as gods, we'll probably have had a bigger view. For example, who are the angels? Assuming you heard, who are the Elohims? It will open up many things for you. Who are the sons of God? Are they not all ministering spirits? That would have made sense. So when I go to Psalm 82, and it says, God stands the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst gods. It's going to make sense. So my idea of thinking God means an idol that somebody keeps in his room. Look, spirit being. Are we clear? We're going to say a bit of what angels mean tomorrow, maybe into Friday. So what was summarized as angels? You need to see what it is. So if they had left it that way, I know they probably were trying to just, you know, do a shortcut of understanding, but eventually I don't think it has helped as much. Because we also have a general word. Okay, let's see this. The Tanakh 1917 JPF says the Nephilim were in the earth. The New American Bible says Nephilim were appeared in the earth. The Net Bible uses the same word, Nephilim. They retained it. New Hart Bible uses the word Nephilim. World English Bible, Nephilim. Young Literal Translation, Nephilim. NRSV, Nephilim.
Contemporary English Bible, I love this one. It says, children of supernatural beings. Is that better? I think that's better, right? See, it makes the Bible look weird, like, are we talking Voltron here? Cool down. Or Avengers, cool down. The truth of the matter is that those beings were on the earth. That is what they were. Right? So, and they were supernaturally born. Remember we said that procreation is theology. It's also an avenue for sin. Right? And that's clear. So the incarnation resolves issues. Oh, I don't think I can. How can a supernatural being give birth to children? How did Jesus come? Huh? Is it not a supernatural being? Alright. I know I've said it before. I don't think it has dawned on you. It will dawn on you one day. Alright? I like this. The CEV for me was the best. It says, I think that back home, it was good. Three of the supernatural beings who had married those women became famous heroes and warriors. They were called Nephilim and lived on the earth at that time and even after. So, in my view, the CEV translation was quite direct. It gives us a better view of what we are dealing with. So Joshua was not just doing arm wrestling. They were not just fighting. Pew, pew. They had supernaturally born men who were children of gods. Right? That they were dealing with. So that particular king, which we are going to look at tomorrow, Og, was the last of them that had a throne. So again, let me go through the grammar. Bashan is synonymous with Nakash, serpent, right? Very good. So that means that, heel of Bashan. Eden is also a heel, right? Is it making sense? So it's still about a war of a sacred holy land. Okay? Nakash is also called the Lord of the Place of the Dead. Matthew 16. Right? I will build my church. So Jesus deliberately goes to that particular place, which was in Canaan. Are they in Canaan? Huh? Was Jesus in Canaan? Yeah. Did Jesus die in that land? Yes, he did. So he went to that location. So Bashan comes to heart as the place of the dead. I think we'll pick the others tomorrow. So the core issue is that those wars, and I'm going to say it again, the killings took place where the Anakims were. Or let's say the Nephilims. Nephilims is a better word because Anakims are also Rephahims. But where the Nephilims were, that's where the killings took place. That's where the issue of those things that appear like genocides took place. That's where they took place. In the Joshua narrative. Go to Joshua 11, so we'll just wrap it up from there. Then it's something? Joshua 11 again. So the thing that Joshua worked at, right, had to do with the Anakims. There was none of the Anakims 22 left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath. What? Put your hands there and say 1 Samuel 17. Every Goliath in your destiny, your Goliath shall fall. I see a demon and you run. 1 Samuel 17. Are you in 14? Verse 4. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Has Gath come back to us? So, were there Anakims left in Gath? Alright. Whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had an helmet. So when he was talking against Israel, it has a theological meaning. So Goliath is still found. Gath. So was Goliath supernatural? Huh? I think it was just a guy that ate beans. And grew tall.
No. How tall can you look now? The guy's height was massive. And did he have supernatural strength? Huh? Or think, you know, some guys are tall and there's nothing. There's no power in height now. Right? We all bring it down with a punch. You're down. It was supernatural. So that means the war had a supernatural worldview. Are we clear?